I don't have anything to share with you this morning. I especially have struggled recently in what would God have me share this day. It usually is not that way. I usually have got a pretty good idea. But I really was in a battle and a struggle. And I'm thankful for those that prayed. Because I believe God did eventually give a word. And I'm glad for that. But I waited impatiently, anxiously. What would God have me share with you today? With that, the other confession that I need to share, because I'm thankful that he did give a word, but confession goes back to the very personal struggle I have with some basic issues from time to time. The most basic of all may sound a little strange, but does God really exist? Does his son really exist? You know, talking about Christian living, talking about life based upon the word of God, but every now and then, I come back to the most basic of issues, and that is God there? Does he exist? That happens from time to time. Other issues, and one much on my mind recently, is there more than just this life? That's one I sometimes wonder about. And I probably spend more time thinking about that. Maybe it's part of the aging process. Because maybe you begin to look at your own life. I'm getting a little philosophical here, I suppose. But maybe you begin to look at your own mortality, your own life a bit more. And you really wonder about this thing of resurrection. I've lived X number of years as a follower of God, as a believer in the Word of God. I've read about resurrection. I've preached and taught about it. But every now and then there's that most basic thing like, is it for real? Will there really be a resurrection? Or is this life just it? And I guess sometimes I really wonder. Sometimes doubt begins to take hold in my mind. When I think of the idea of resurrection, sometimes that seems like a ludicrous concept. When I think of people who've lived hundreds, thousands of years ago, that have gone through the decay process, returned to the basic elements, and I think, how's God going to do that? How does God bring back to life those who have died? And I guess this may seem like an odd phrase to use, but I sometimes suffer from the Humpty Dumpty complex. You know what I mean? How's he going to put it back together? And you know, it's so easy to think in terms of what we have now. You know, how's he resuscitate this body, especially when it ceases to look like it does now when it's alive? And of course, I realize how he does it's entirely different. But sometimes I wonder about that. As I think about this resurrection thing, I think about the challenge of it, and I think about how others have tried to work it through, or work around it even. For example, mythology, and I think Greek mythology in particular, they've come up with a workaround to this issue of resurrection, and namely suggesting that death isn't really death, you know? The idea that we naturally have an immortal soul, that's a pretty common thought in Greek mythology and other systems of mythology. And it's something so pervasive, it's really caught hold of within Christianity largely. And so that almost seems like a workaround, okay? Resurrection, how difficult and that might be to get our mind. Okay, well then if death isn't really death, then maybe resurrection is not so very, very difficult. But yet, when I think about that idea, and as you know, I understand Scripture differently. I think maybe most of us do. There are verses that challenge that. And I come back to those and I grapple with those. I think of Ezekiel 18, verse 4, where the writer says, the soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. Well, wait a minute. If it's taught there's an immortal soul, how is it possible for a soul to die? Not only that, I am a chronic sinner. So therefore, I most assuredly, my soul is destined to die, according to that verse. So that suggests that death really is death. And so then the dilemma of how's God going to do this resurrection thing. There's another extreme, and a group of Jewish scholars opted for this workaround concerning the issue of resurrection. They came up with something really simple and basic, the most basic workaround of all. There won't be one. This life is it. It's all there is. You go around once, that's it. So kind of a philosophy found in the popular beer commercial a few years ago. You only go out once in life, go for all the gusto you can get. And if that's true, that's the way it ought to be. If this is it, make it count. Do everything you want to do, because that's all there is. You probably know that these Jewish scholars were called Sadducees. And you probably know their name because of this well-worn cliche pun that's so bad I hate to use it. It's sad, you see, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Yeah, that's the way you remember. There ought to be a collective groan, not an amen, but a collective groan out of the people. Oh, that's bad. But, you know, you've heard it before. That's how you know these people. That's sad, you see, that they don't believe in the resurrection. So, well, anyway, they decided to confront Jesus on one occasion. And a familiar passage in Matthew 22, I'd like you to turn there. And I think this is the word that the Lord gave me this week, as I really especially was challenged with what would I share with the people of God today. This spoke to me out of a daily reading. And there's something in this passage that spoke to me in an unprecedented way. You may already know what I'm going to share with you, but something that spoke to me, we'll get to that in a minute. But let's take a look at Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23 down to verse 28, a confrontation by these Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection in Jesus. So, verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees, and we're told here, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." So what an incredible story. I think I read a while back, there's a movie, I know nothing about it other than the title, entitled Susanna's Seven Husbands. I'm thinking, I don't know anything other than that title, but this could have been the storyline for that movie, I would imagine. The whole point was, Jesus, look how absurd the idea of resurrection is. Here's a woman married to seven brothers. Of course, that's kind of a stretch, I guess, to get your mind around this. But the whole idea, you got to raise children to carry on the family line. And so it didn't happen with the first husband or the second or the third, fourth, right on down to the seventh. And eventually she dies. Well, how's that going to play out in the resurrection? You see, Jesus, resurrection just doesn't make a bit of sense. But Jesus points out to these Sadducees that they really were misguided in a serious way. Verse 29. I love this. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God.'" Boy, is there anything worse you could say to some religious leaders? You who specialize in the scriptures? By the way, fellows, you're badly mistaken. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. Well, those are two pretty big strikes. That's their specialty. So, pretty good reason to be very, very upset with Jesus. But they grossly misunderstand the Bible on the subject of resurrection. He says, "You guys have just kind of blotted that out of the pages of Scripture that you supposedly know so well." And of course, if you blot out the idea of resurrection, then you certainly miss the power of God, because how is God going to exert power to raise the dead if you don't believe there is such a thing in the first place? Indeed, resurrection is written all over the Bible. Some of you were here early January on a Sunday night. John Carr presented an excellent session on resurrection. If you do not have his notes, get them, because he extensively covered the subject of resurrection. We videotaped it, don't have that up yet or available, but that is required reading, I really believe, because resurrection is so very, very important, and I came to realize that evening just how much bigger the topic is than I thought before it. I think I'm kind of familiar with the idea of resurrection. But resurrection is huge. You can't read, in particular, the Old Testament, of which these guys were supposed to specialize in understanding. You can't read that and not see that resurrection is there in a big way. I was thinking of three key verses. In fact, if you want to jot these down and study these and note these well, these are three verses these Sadducees should have been aware of, and we need to be aware of because they are top of the list on this subject of resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. And this was big in Jewish tradition, that their scholars would be very well of the writings of Isaiah. And this verse in particular, Isaiah 26, verse 19, where it says, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy." That's all about the dead being asleep, unaware until resurrection. But again, this was a big part of Jewish tradition, knowing the dead will live. The body, the corpse, will rise. Those in the dust will awake. Those asleep will awake and shout for joy. Well, you better believe it. Talk about a shout for joy on that day. Can't imagine it. Job chapter 19, verse 20. Job said that after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job 19, verse 20 or 26. I hand wrote this on here. I can't tell if that's a 0 or a 6. If it's not 20, it's 26. But Job 19, I think it's 20. All right. It's 26. That's what I get for handwriting. Okay, it is 26. Okay, good. Thanks. That's powerful. He believed he would be bodily resurrected. Even though the body was destroyed, he didn't understand how it worked, but he believed that he would stand in his body before God one day. Daniel 12:2, a third very key verse. Daniel was inspired to write, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Many sleeping, unconscious, unaware in the dust of the ground will awake someday in the future, some to everlasting life, others, unfortunately, it says, to shame, disgrace, and everlasting contempt, to be destroyed, totally done away with. Those are key verses. You want to say, how did the Sadducees miss that? Because this theme, resurrection, is clearly found in the Word of God. It's in His Word, it's in His plan, and it's only able to happen through the power of God. And you know, Jesus goes on record to say, "I believe in resurrection." Because he's the one that said, "You are mistaken." So if they were mistaken, he must have believed it, right? So Jesus staked a claim on the resurrection of the dead. Boy, how important it was for him. He knew in short order, if God didn't do resurrection, it was all over for him. Because he knew his destiny. And so resurrection was the only way out for him. So he drew a line in the sand and said, "I believe this, and you are sadly mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the word of God." And so he goes on record. Now, according to Jesus, in these words we read here in Matthew 22, the resurrection workaround for the dilemma of the multiple spouses. Remember, that was the whole issue. See, Jesus, resurrection doesn't make a bit of sense because how could this kind of relationship exist in the age to come? The workaround is, he says, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. Verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That one verse has probably been the most troubling verse to more people that I've talked to than any other. Because the question that gets brought up is, well, you mean I won't know my spouse in the age to come? Is that what Jesus says here? And for people in a happy marriage, that's a pretty sad thing. Now, maybe the flip side is, for people in not such a happy marriage, maybe that's okay. Yeah, I'm not going to elaborate any more than that, but either way. But it's interesting, the marriage relationship that Jesus talks about here, why is it, do you suppose, that's at the center of this whole thing of the life to come? You know, that's the one thing that most is in focus. In the age to come, what about marriage? And that's what they immediately go to here. That's what Jesus immediately clarifies here. That's what the whole ridiculous story of the woman and the seven husbands was all about. Marriage. Why is that? Why is marriage front and center concerning resurrection and the life of the age to come? You probably have a pretty good idea, as I think I do as well. Because that relationship is unique. The marriage relationship is indeed the most fulfilling of all relationships in this age. Why wouldn't it be at the top of the list? There's great fulfillment, or the potential for great fulfillment, in marriage. And so that's the best of this life, really. When marriage is at its best, that's the best this life offers. And so to think of the age to come and say, well, wait a minute, if we're not going to marry or be given in marriage, the best relationship is taken away, why would I look forward to the age to come? I mean, isn't that kind of how the reasoning begins to go? This I know, this age I understand, marriage and everything, with all the problems, that's all right, at least I've got this relationship. So if that's out, what have we got to look forward to? And I think that the thing that we focus on is what won't be in the age to come, but the missing thing, and there's nothing real definitive, what will be in the age to come that so greatly surpasses marriage that we're not going to seem like unfulfilled, unhappy people? I mean, isn't that where we really need to go with this thing? What exactly has God planned for us in the age to come that is far greater than the best relationship in this age? Wow. That's where we need to go with that. Of course, no eye has seen, no ears. We haven't imagined it. But God isn't going to rip us off and take away the best relationship and leave us in a deficient situation in the age to come. What he has in mind and in store for us is far, far greater than the best we have in this age. And I think Jesus would focus our attention there when he makes that statement that, again, has caused a lot of trouble and a lot of difficulty for a lot of people. Now, the next two verses, this is where I think God gave me some insight this week I've not ever had before on these verses, 31 and 32. Jesus goes on and says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" 32, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I got to tell you, those verses puzzled me for years. Jesus, what's your point? I've read, okay, God is called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That almost seemed contradictory to me. They're dead men. These men are dead men, but yet God calls himself the God of these dead men. And if you don't believe they're dead, there's proof. Genesis 25, verse 8. In fact, there's a common thread in all of these. It says, "Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people." Genesis 35, verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Notice that phrase, gathered to his people. Genesis 49, verse 33, "When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." In fact, that phrase gets used a lot in the Old Testament, talking about the great people of God. They were gathered to their people. Now, a common thought is to be gathered to your people is probably to be caught up into heaven where the people are. But that would work, except Jesus makes one flat-out statement that's always been difficult for me on that. John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven." I don't want to disagree with Jesus. If he said nobody went there, I believe it. So if these people were gathered to their people, they didn't gather up there because Jesus said nobody went there. Nobody's gone there. So to be gathered to your people is to be in the grave asleep, waiting for the resurrection to come. Now, here's where an insight came I've never had before. So why does God associate himself with dead men? If he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, then why is he the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And all of a sudden, like the light bulb went off in a moment of inspiration, I never saw it before, but I saw it this week. It's because God's not done with those men. Does that not make sense? If he's the God of the living and not of the dead, he sees them in a living state, though they are dead now. Resurrection makes a reality that even though it hasn't happened, that's how God sees those men. So therefore, Jesus goes on record and said, that's the truth about God. He is the God of resurrection. Because those men that he's not ashamed to associate his name with, he's going to raise them up like everybody else. And I, wow, God, that's huge. That's powerful. Dead men that are going to be raised up. If I die, like Job, though my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. God is going to raise up every person who's lived and died in faith. And I am tremendously excited as I read those verses and for the first time see something about God that I've not seen before. I want you to notice the response of the crowd in verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Here's the learned religious leaders that say, there's no resurrection. It's a ridiculous notion, Jesus. Here's our example of why it's ridiculous. Jesus says, you're mistaken. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. You don't know God because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God's the God of resurrection. It's the only way into the life of the age to come. Resurrection is so vitally important, and God is the one who's going to bring that to pass. So in all of this, what's the point? Why does it matter to look at the words we've looked at? Why was it worth taking 20 to 30 minutes of your time to share these things with you today? I think the best answer I can give to you is go home, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 and read that thing through. Read that chapter. And you read the words of a man who knew that it was all on the line for resurrection. Paul says more about resurrection in that chapter than you'll find anywhere else. He sums up how critically important it is. You probably know this verse, but verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we should have been like Sadducees who just went about life living it as though this was it. You know, we have really been ripped off. If this life is it, and we've hoped in Christ and there's no resurrection, we missed out on an awful lot of parties and a lot of fun by denying through self-discipline, by self-sacrifice, by pursuing the principles of Scripture if there's no resurrection. Yeah, Paul nailed it. We are of all men most to be pitied. But Paul goes on to lay down a very persuasive case for resurrection as you read that chapter. And he sums it up so well in the last verse. And this is what I need to leave you with today as a challenge, as an encouragement. Verse 58, he says, therefore, having laid out all the evidence, having built the case for resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, here's what you do with it. Be steadfast. Be rock solid. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Overflowing with the work of God because of what God is going to do for you, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? It's worth it. Knowing that whatever you gave up and sacrificed, the pleasures you may have foregone in this age, don't doubt it for a moment that it's worth it. Your labor is not in vain. Resurrection is for real. Resurrection is all over the pages of the Bible. Resurrection can only and will only happen through the power of God. And all of that provides every reason, again, to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I believe the Lord would have me share that word of encouragement with you today to be reminded again. I probably never told you anything new today, but reminded again why this is so important. The things that God has in store for us through resurrection. Okay, the Humpty Dumpty thing, okay, that's not going to trouble me so much. How's God going to put us together? Chapter 15 tells you. He doesn't put us back together the way we are now. He starts fresh. He takes the basic part of us, personality, whatever it is. I don't know how that works, but what we will have doesn't begin to compare to this body that is a mere seed of the plant that grows in resurrection. He's got something phenomenally impressive for us in the age to come. Be encouraged in those things as you consider them today.